Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 29. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, you are essentially and morally good. What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That is eternal salvation in the Messiah's kingdom. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is essentially and morally good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother." He replied, "I have kept all these things from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything that you have and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have abundant treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Becoming my disciple, believing and trusting in me and walking the same path of life that I walk. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How difficult it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man who places his faith in wealth or status to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Look, we have left all things, homes, families, businesses, and followed you." And he said to them, "I assure you and most solemnly say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life." Amen.
Well, good morning. It's again great to be with you and to just look again at something from God's word. And we'll continue to look at hearing from God. Last week through parables of the kingdom. But today's passage recorded in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, while it's not a parable in itself, it is sandwiched between various parables in the Gospel accounts. And this story is a timeless message. Of what has priority in our lives. Even when we are asking searching questions, and what our response is when that priority in our lives is challenged. Steve Jobs, co-founder of Apple, dies a billionaire with a fortune of $7 billion at the age of 56 from pancreatic cancer. And here are some of his last words that he is reputed to have said. And while its authenticity is disputed, actually, the profoundness of what is said is not. "In other eyes, my life is the essence of success. But aside from work, I have little joy. And in the end, wealth is just a fact of life to which I am accustomed. At this moment, lying on the bed, sick, and remembering all my life, I realize that all my recognition and all my wealth are meaningless in the face of imminent death. You can hire someone to drive a car for you. You can hire someone to make money for you. But you can't rent someone to carry the disease for you. One can find material things, but there's one thing that cannot be found when it's lost: life. As we get older, in some ways we are smarter, when we slowly realise that the watch is worth £30 or £300, both of which show the same time. Whether we carry a purse worth £30 or £300, the amount of money in the purse or the wallet are the same. And whether we drive a car worth £150,000 or £50,000, the road and the distance are the same. We reach the same destination. The house we live in is 300 square metres or 3,000 square metres. The loneliness is still the same. And in the gospel accounts that was being read for us, we come across a man who questions Jesus. A man like Steve Jobs, who seemingly has everything, but is missing something. The one thing that cannot be found when it's lost: life. And the passage that we've just read, as we've said, is recorded in three of the Gospels. And Mark calls him a man who runs up to Jesus and falls before him. Luke identifies him as a ruler. Possibly he's on the Jewish ruling council. While Matthew says he was young. And we know him commonly as the rich young ruler. And he inquires of Jesus. And I suppose that's a good thing in a sense. He's looking to ask a serious question about life and what is important, and to hear what Jesus might be saying, not only to him, but also to us this morning. You see, not many people these days ask those kind of questions. Now, as you know, our prayer initiative, as we reach out into this community here in Aintree, Say One For Me, where we invite members of the community to ask us to pray for them and what's on their hearts. And the response has been really good, been very encouraging. 139 people contacted us in 2023, asking for prayer in different circumstances. One request that came to my attention asked the question, give me life. And yet, a good number of people are still seemingly content with their lives and happy just to take life as it comes and goes with its ups and downs, or so it seems. And don't consider the question of eternal life and the life hereafter. Will this rich young man, that's recorded in the gospel, will this rich young ruler prefer what earth has to offer or what heaven offers? And in the end, what will be our preference? You know, as I said, this story is a timeless test of the heart for each of us. You know, immediately there's an assumption made by this young man. He's thinking about eternal values, and he says this. He said, what must I do? Or what good thing must I do? And it's an assumption that many make, that somehow we have to do something to earn God's salvation, to get eternal life. It's as if somehow the good thing that he will do, or the good thing that we may do, will grant him and us eternal life. And perhaps we find that, perhaps we find it hard not to believe that there must be something, that there must be something we have to contribute to get eternal life and be acceptable in God's sight. But you know, Paul reminds us, doesn't he? He reminds us, he says this, he saved us not by righteous things we have done, not by our good works, our charitable deeds, our church attendance, as commendable as those things are, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and birth in the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, he calls Jesus good teacher, which is an unusual term, because good is only ever used of God, as Jesus himself said. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in all their ways, in his ways. So Jesus begins to probe this young man's superficiality and show him the real source of absolute goodness, God himself. And besides the good commands that he tries to keep, there is a good God. What is his relationship to God? What is ours? And if Jesus says that only God is good, what is the meaning of calling Jesus good? Is he aware of the implication that he infers in his statement that perhaps Jesus might be God? Was Jesus' answer to him a rhetorical question? As he often answered a question with a question, why call me good? Only God is good. So, you're looking for life this morning. You're looking for life. The answer is found in God's word. Jesus says that he is the source of life. I have come, he says, that they may have life and that they may have it to the full. And Jesus draws this young man's attention to the second half of the Ten Commandments. And in Matthew's account, these appear at the end. Honour your father and mother. Love your neighbour. And perhaps Jesus knew more about this young man than first appears. Well, of course he did. God's word says this, that he knows all men. He knows what's in a man. Nothing is hidden from him. Was there an issue in this man's life regarding his parents or his neighbours in relation to what he possessed? Origen is an early Christian scholar from about AD 185, and he makes a commentary on some early writings. And he quotes the following. He says, what do you say? I have kept the law and the prophets, for it is written in the law, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And look, many of your brothers, sons of Abraham, are clothed in filth, dying of hunger. And your house is full of good things, but none of it goes out to them. I wonder, was this a commentary on this man's story? Or perhaps the rich man and Lazarus, is it a commentary on our attitude towards the poor and the destitute? As one author has said, here was a young man striving to follow God in the only way his culture taught him, by strict adherence to the law. But you know, the interesting thing is this. Judaism does not really see law-keeping, keeping the commandments, as the way to life. Law-keeping is the way those who have life behave. So the Ten Commandments, when they were written, were laid down for those who had experienced God's rescue. How they were to live, how they were to treat others, how they were to treat their neighbour. Israel had been brought out of slavery in Egypt. They'd been rescued, been redeemed. And as they go into the promised land to possess, they are reminded, be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or the left. You see, these commandments are not virtues to set before a holy God. All these things I have kept since I was a young man, he says. No. As if somehow they merit God's favour. I think I previously told you about being on a mission weekend when I was a very young Christian. It was a daunting experience for me as a teenager, out on the streets, witnessing to those who came along. And I spoke to a young girl who passed by, and she was somewhat contemptuous to my approach, and told me to go and preach to some Hell's Angels bikers who were just across the way. They need it more than I do, she was saying. I was a flummoxed youth. Now, of course, I probably would have challenged it on an assumption that somehow that somehow she was morally superior to these guys on the bikes and wasn't in just as much need as they were. She was kind of saying, all these things I've kept from my youth, I'm a good person, certainly better than those guys over there. I wonder, do we sometimes say those kind of things too? I'm a good person, never harmed anyone. You know, my mother, who heard good news about Jesus on many, many occasions, said this to me, I'm a good person, I've never harmed anyone. As far as I'm aware, she passed away while we were out of the city, suddenly not knowing eternal life, as far as I'm aware. You know, we asked a question at the beginning about this young man, apparently asking a serious question about how to get eternal life. Or was it something else? You see, sadly, this young man appeared to have shared a common Jewish illusion that when you're wealthy, when you're prosperous, that's a sign of God's blessing you. A sign of God's divine favour. But, you know, as Michael Green says, it would be nice to have eternal life as icing on an already delightful cake of what he owns and what he possessed. It seems that Jesus cuts right to the heart of the problem with this young man. He was in bondage, you see, to his possessions. He needed radical surgery. He needed to cut out that which stood in the way of the kingdom for him. And Jesus gave him the opportunity, but it was costly. Jesus gave him the opportunity, but it was going to cost him an awful lot. Jesus gives us the opportunity, but it's going to be costly. What's standing in your way of receiving the kingdom? Don't you know? Whosoever will may come. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. However, for this young man, his wealth and his status stood between him and true discipleship. The call to sell all touched the nerve that exposed this man's lack of allegiance to God and should have led him to his turning to God for grace and mercy, but his life was lacking. He needed to make a divine exchange. All his treasure on earth for treasure in heaven, giving it all away and then following Jesus. That's what was the parable of the hidden treasure is all about. That the kingdom is of such great value that one should be willing to give up all one has in order to gain it. But when the offer was made to this young ruler, come, follow me, he turned away from Jesus and in so doing orientated himself yet again to the values of this world that would ultimately fail him. Jesus says to us this morning, come, follow me, come, follow me. As was said earlier, will this man prefer what earth has to offer or what heaven offers? It seems he made his choice. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to give up something that's tangible, something that's in the bank, something that's right there in front of you, for something still currently invisible, still a long way off. But of course, that's faith. We thought about that this morning, didn't we? That's faith. Being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Is that your hope this morning? Certain of what we do not yet see. You know, the faith of the ancients, the Old Testament characters of old, something probably the young man was quite familiar with, was the faith of the many who had died and had not yet received. So the writer of the Hebrews says this. He says, they did not receive the things promised. These Old Testament characters didn't receive the promise. They could only see it from afar off. Why? Because God had planned something better for us, that only together with us, Christendom, Only together with us would they be made perfect. Instead of pleasing himself, he needed to choose another way, to give it all up. And all that meant to follow Christ. Was he prepared to do it? Jesus, in Luke's gospel, had spoken earlier about a man who'd asked him to judge between him and his brother about inheritance rights. Then he warned those two men. Jesus said this, he said, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told a parable about another rich man who thought he was made for life with all that he had, only to lose his life. And those who would come after him would get everything that he owns. And that's true of us, isn't it? All that we have, all that we own, will go to somebody else at some point in the future. Jesus reminds us that this is how it will be for those who store up things and are not rich towards God. What a sobering challenge for us this morning. And for us, it doesn't have to be riches, it doesn't have to be goods that consume us. There's a myriad of other things that get in the way, aren't there? What do we need to cut out of our own lives to follow Jesus more closely? For this man, as far as we are aware, sadly, he failed the test. He missed the mark. Eternal life. The root meaning of eternal here is quality, not quantity. Quality of life free from materialism, free from selfish ambition, to fully know the Father and his Son, Jesus. John, in his gospel, sets this out plainly. This is eternal life. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And he went away with all that he had intact for the moment, but like I said, missing life. And despite all that he had, his wealth and his possessions, it says that he went away sad and sorrowful. All that he had, he went away sad and sorrowful. The truth was, he couldn't have his cake and eat it. If ever there was a lesson, that riches don't give us happiness, then this is it. It's as if he comprehended the significance of the cost, but was not willing to count the cost and take up the cross and follow Jesus. And that's the case for many people today. Sometimes they do realize the significance of the cost, but they walk away because they're not prepared to count that cost. Jesus said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" You know, when we call people to become followers of Jesus, we should always make them realize what it will entail, the full extent of being a disciple, that there's a cost to bear, that there's a cross to take up, that the path may be hard and it might be difficult, that we can't put our hand to the task and then turn back. Paul and Barnabas, two disciples of Jesus in the New Testament in Acts, they went and preached the gospel in a city and won a large number of disciples, it says. And then they returned to a place called Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and they were strengthening the disciples and were telling people to be faithful to the Lord. And it says this, we must go through many hardships, Paul said. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That was what life was like for those New Testament Christians. And we should expect no less and remind others that that might be the cost that they have to bear. Warren Wisby, again, one of my favorite authors, says this, "This man may be the only man in the Gospels who came to the feet of Jesus and went away in a worse condition than what he came." That's a thought, isn't it? We can come to the feet of Jesus and we can walk away and we can go away worse than when we came, because we're not prepared to count the cost. We're not prepared to be what it is to be a follower. And while outwardly this young man had many things in his favour, inwardly. Inwardly, he preferred the treasures of earth to the treasures of heaven. The things normally associated with blessings became the very thing that prevents him entering the kingdom of God. If we want to enter life, but there is an obstacle, there is an idol in the way, we may need to make the divine exchange also. This treasure, this thing that stands in our way, may have to go. This thing that is dear to us may have to be given up. The rich young ruler thought salvation, eternal life, came to those who did something. What must I do, he says. But when he was given something to do, sell everything and give to the poor, he wouldn't give up the very thing standing as an obstacle in his way. It seemed he wanted eternal life on his terms. And the disciples, we read, were shocked. They were shocked when Jesus announced how difficult or hard it would be for a rich man like this young man to be saved and to enter the kingdom of God. And again, we go back to this perception of blessing because they're rich and because they have much possessions. Owning something equals blessing. So, if the rich cannot be saved, then who can? The answer, God can make it possible. It's not, you see, it's not possessing riches or any other thing that keeps people out of the kingdom. And not everyone has to sell everything. We see that in the story of Zacchaeus, who gave half of what he owned to the poor. But it's being possessed by these things. It's by putting our trust in these things. And Peter's view was, well, what's in it for us? We've given up everything to come and follow you, Jesus. Jesus is gracious, answering Peter's expectation of reward, saying that many who do count the cost will receive many things in this life and eternal life in the kingdom to come. You know, I can bear testimony to that. When we left York 20 years ago to come back to Liverpool, we had to give up an awful lot. A really good job, a nice house, leadership role in the church, take a 70-80% pay cut. But you know what? You know, we've been so blessed, receive so many different things. Given a new house. Christian friends from around the world who we got to know. Joined this fellowship. Family. So many friends. So many good friends over the years. What a blessing. The rich young ruler's story really is a warning to people who want a faith that does not change their values or upset their lifestyle. For this man, it was his wealth and possessions. You see, Jesus always puts his finger on the areas of our lives that don't match up to being his follower. Are we hearing what he's saying to us this morning? You see, the cost, the hard, and the difficult times following are ultimately worth it. Later, Peter, when he would write his first letter to encourage Christian believers, would say that those who take hold of eternal life in Christ Jesus, he said this, he said, though you suffer grief in all kinds of trials, and though you don't see him, you love him. And that's true of us, isn't it? We've never seen Jesus in the flesh, yet we love him. And Peter goes on to say, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I know you're thinking, Dave, why does it have to be so hard? Why does it have to be so costly? Why does it have to be so sacrificial? Why do you keep on banging on about this? Why have you focused in respect to this in that way? Because that is what Jesus taught. And that was what the followers of Jesus back then experienced. But here Peter says that despite all this, if we fully grasp what we have come into as believers and Christians, then our salvation can be a joy so profound that it's beyond mere words. It becomes all-consuming, it becomes overwhelming, it becomes ineffable, or too great to be expressed in words. You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, don't mix joy for happiness. Jesus never came to make you happy. But you can have a joy. You can go going through the most extreme and difficult and challenging circumstances in your life, but you can know a deep joy deep down because of what he's done for you and for what he has given you and for what you have received. And the challenge this morning is that we take up the offer of eternal life that he offers, or you can walk away. And it's made freely available, as we've said, to all who will come and yield their lives to the Master. You know, there's a lovely old hymn, I'm going back to my youth here, a lovely old hymn that we really sing these days. But by and large, captures the essence of this story. And may these words perhaps again challenge us. And it goes something like this. It says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. And I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain or to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. Can you say that this morning? I pray that you may do so for his name's sake.